Please take your Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Samuel 19. 1 Samuel 19 as we continue walking chapter by chapter through this marvelous Old Testament narrative. And tonight you may remain seated again as it is a lengthy reading. 1 Samuel 19, we'll be considering the entirety of the chapter. Beginning in verse 1, please give attention to God's holy word. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to his Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. And then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Saul at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth and Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth and Ramah." And he went there to Naioth and Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus, as it is said, is Saul also among the prophets. This is God's holy word. Let us pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. O Lord, as we open again your wonderful word, we pray that our hearts would be humbled before it, that your Holy Spirit would work mightily through it, and that you would receive the glory as you till our hearts, and as you plant your word deeply in. We pray that thus so we would grow, and righteousness would grow in us and through this time, and you would build our faith, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chess, if you've ever played chess, or if you've ever seen movies where chess is played, we tried to watch a movie not too long ago that was sort of based around a gentleman starting a chess club for children in the or high schoolers in the inner city, and my poor wife, I think, was struggling to stay awake through the whole thing. I'm a nerd, so I enjoyed it quite a lot. But in chess, there's a move called a gambit, and a gambit is where, as the board is being opened and the pieces are being moved, the first few pieces usually it's the white side, but the black side can do it too. But a gambit is where you intentionally put a piece out to be sacrificed for the other player to take it, so that you will gain better position. So you lose a piece for position, and one of the more well-known gambits is called the King's Gambit. As I was preparing the passage to preach on this passage tonight, it occurred to me that Saul was trying his own King's Gambit, where he was going to sacrifice a player, namely David, to try to increase his own position in the kingdom. And like in chess, the gambit can be declined, as we say, that the other player doesn't have to accept it. And here we have Saul trying to use his own family members and trying to use his own soldiers to sacrifice David, and they decline. And more significant than that, we see that the Lord very clearly declines Saul's gambit and says, "You will not do this." And tonight, as we open this chapter and work through it, we'll see that it continues the main theme of chapter 18, that God is preserving David. He's preserving his anointed servant. And his servant David now, we see, is suffering, is under trial in an unjust way, even though God is preserving him. So we want to unpack this tonight. I would like to look again under three headings. And first of all, I would like to look at what is happening with David in this development in his life, where he's now on the run for his life, and look at David's suffering and sort of understand that for a few moments. And then secondly, again, unpack God's protection for him. And then thirdly, look at the foolishness of Saul and what he is trying to do here. So first of all, David's suffering. And as we start, let's think about the big picture for a moment. What has been happening in David's life and in the life of Israel, in the life of Saul, as God has been working through these characters? And what we've seen most recently is that David has sort of been catapulted onto the national scene through his defeat of Goliath. He is now entered into the royal family by marriage. He is perhaps the most popular person, not perhaps, he is certainly the most popular person in the whole country. And he has been very faithful. He has God's Spirit very clearly resting upon him. Last chapter we saw that the narrator told us multiple times that God is with him. And so it's very clear that David is on his way up and Saul is on his way down. That God is blessing David and he is no longer blessing Saul. In fact, he's bringing some curses into Saul's life. And we're reminded of sort of the position that David has at the very last verse of chapter 18 and verse 30, if you'll look there, sort of summarizes the entirety of the last chapter. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. David is highly esteemed in Israel. He is sort of the golden one of the country, the hero. And yet, chapter 19 and verse 1, we read this. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. And that should shock us. We should be reading from chapter 18 and we should get to chapter 19 verse 1 and we should read that and we should have to do a double take. I think I read that wrong. Saul is commanding his son and his servants to kill David, the one that the Lord is with, the one who has brought down the giants, the one who is delivering the people from the hand of the Philistines. Is he mad? Well, yes, he is mad. Saul is mad, that is. This is crazy. This is unjust. That this thing that Saul is trying to do. And so Jonathan, his son, who he has tried to enlist to kill David, who happens to love David deeply and respect him greatly, Jonathan comes to him and tries to reason with him, as we see in verses 4 through 5. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Jonathan sees how insane and wicked Saul's intentions are. And he tries to reason with him. And here for a little while, Saul listens to him and relents. Of course, we saw that that doesn't last very long. But Jonathan is stating the truth that everybody sees, that David is righteous, that David has done marvelous things. The Lord has used him to do marvelous things. And it is utter insanity, utter wickedness to try to kill him. And yet, that is exactly what we see now for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. David will be on the run for his life, on and off, for the entirety of the time. And it's through no fault of his own that he enters now in chapter 19. He enters into an extended period of what we could call suffering. The man is being chased down like a dog, hunted like a wild animal, by the king, the one whom he has served faithfully. He has done nothing except act faithfully before Saul and before the people. So why is he suffering? Why does he have to run for his life? Why would this happen? Well, if we want to take an honest look at that, we have to say that David is suffering because God has chosen him to be his servant. David is suffering because God delights in him. And God is bringing him to the throne. David is on the run for his life because God is with him. And that is counterintuitive. Pastor John spoke this morning of the gospel being counterintuitive. And this here in our passage is the same thing. It just doesn't make sense. We wouldn't write the story this way. David has to run for his life because God is with him. David has to be a fugitive because he has been faithful. This makes absolutely no sense to us. And it doesn't make sense to the majority of the church today. As we have spoken of many times from this pulpit, there is a very bad theology that permeates the church at large. I'm speaking of the church in general, not one particular church or another. But whether actually taught in theology, when sometimes it is, or just assumed by Christians, there is this idea that if you'll just serve God the right way, if you'll just have enough faith, if you'll just give enough money to the church, then your life will be good. God is the cosmic sort of slot machine that you can put the right coins in and pull the right handles, and then he's going to give you payout for the rest of your life. He is the one that there is this sort of easy reciprocity with, that you honor him and he will bless you. You don't honor him and he might curse you. You are faithless, he will not bless your 401k and your portfolio. If you are faithful, then he will. This idea almost of what we could say is like Christian karma, that you just do right and God will bless you. But this is absolutely, this attitude of what blessings are and how God works blessings, it's absolutely against what the Bible teaches. It's absolutely against what we see in the example of David here. It's against all of the teaching about suffering that we see all through the Scriptures, all through the New Testament and the Old. People often suffer deeply, one, because this is a fallen and broken world. Through no fault of their own, no particular sins in their lives. There is suffering because this world is full of sin. But secondly, people also suffer because God is doing something with them. He's doing something in them and to them and through them. He has a purpose for them. He has a purpose for their suffering. Sometimes people suffer because they are faithful. And because God delights in them. Certainly here with David and his suffering and his being on the run for his life and persecuted without cause, certainly and by no accident we see a very clear forerunner of Christ, a very clear picture of our Savior. The parallels are wonderful. somewhat striking that our Lord Jesus, out of faithful love, and we heard about this morning, didn't we? He was the beloved Son who comes to His people and living a life of perfect righteousness and purity and compassion for the suffering. He fed the hungry. He healed the suffering. He healed those who were sick and suffering. He raised the dead. He preached the gospel of life to those who were dying. And He suffered for it. And He was persecuted for it. And by the hands of wicked men, He was nailed to a cross. Because He was faithful. Because He loved. Because He was serving His Father, He suffered deeply. And in theology, we talk about Christ, both His active obedience and His passive obedience. And we can say His active suffering and His passive suffering. And really, He suffered all His life long. We see the Westminster Standards and the Shorter Catechism teaching about His humiliation and how even coming to earth, just being here in this sin-sick world, was suffering for our Lord. He had to live in the midst of sinners. He had to take on human flesh and all of its frailties and all of its weakness. He suffered because He loved. He suffered because He was faithful. And that suffering certainly culminated in the cross. And if you've read Pastor John's letter this week in the bulletin, I commend that to you on the clause out of the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell, which we confess this morning. Read that, because it's what the church means by that isn't that Christ literally descended into hell, but that He suffered the pains of hell on the cross from the wrath of God and the Father turning His face away. And as we take all of that into account, and as we see David here as a picture of that, that suffering because of faithfulness, we are reminded of the great love of the Father and love of the Son and love of the Spirit, love of our triune God for sinners like us. Because we were redeemed, brothers and sisters. We were purchased. We were bought out of our sin, out of our rightful suffering, what we actually deserve. We were purchased out of that, not by something that was easy, not by something which didn't cost a great deal, but through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the suffering that that represents. And so as we contemplate our own suffering in this life, and many of you are suffering even now, many of you have suffered deeply in your life, and many of you will suffer. As we contemplate our own suffering, and quite often through no fault of our own, we should remember the suffering of Jesus. And it should remind us oh so clearly that our suffering does not mean the abandonment of God. Our suffering does not mean that the Lord no longer takes thought for us or the Lord isn't working good for us. Rather, it should point us to remember the suffering of our Lord Jesus, whose suffering guaranteed that ours is meaningful. Whose suffering guaranteed that our suffering is not something that remains meaningless because we only have this life. But our suffering, as John Piper says, is preparing for us, quoting Paul out of 2 Corinthians, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So, dear Christian, remember that truth when you suffer. Remember that you have a Lord who suffered for you so that yours is not meaningless. And that even though it might be unjust, and even though it might not make sense to you now, you know that the Lord is using it for His greater purposes. It is not meaningless, even if it is unjust. David did not have the full picture of the gospel that we have, and yet he did have a God who remained faithful to him in the midst of this, which brings us to our second point, God's protection over him. As he began this period of his life always on the run, he saw again and again and again that God protected him, that God remained faithful to him. And we saw that last chapter. We see that developed even further in this chapter. What was at times stated by the narrator before is now shown to us through what is happening. So last chapter, chapter 18, Saul's desire to kill David was there, but it was a private thing. It was a private desire. It was internal thinking that made him throw his spear at David. It was internal wishes that he didn't verbalize to the watching world, that he hoped the Philistines would take David out. Now it becomes public. Now he is trying to get others in on this, what I earlier called his gambit to sacrifice David. And we saw that in verse 1 where he publicly declares to Jonathan and to all of his servants, "You have to kill David. I need him out. I need him gone." Well, the Lord protects David, first of all, as we see through Jonathan. Jonathan coming and advocating for David. We read how Jonathan came to his father, reasoned with him, and Saul finally relented. Saul's own son is standing against him in this and standing for David. We have to see God's fingerprints there. That he is the one who has molded Jonathan's heart and put him in the position that he has to warn David. This is we have this sort of, as they say in literature, this omniscient perspective because the narrator is telling us what's going on. But you have to remember, David here is not necessarily seeing all of this. He doesn't know that Saul is really in earnest about taking his life now. He doesn't know enough to protect himself, and yet the Lord protects him. So God first protects him through Jonathan. Secondly, just the fact that he escapes again, because Saul does change his mind, as we saw in verses 8 through 10. This tormenting spirit, this harmful spirit from God came upon Saul when David was there playing the lyre. And Saul once again tries to pin him to the wall with his spear. Again, the Lord protected him. We don't know exactly what that looked like, if David sort of caught movement out of the corner of his eye and was able to jump out of the way, or he could see Saul getting the look on his face. And we don't know, but we do know, again, the Lord protects him. He flees, he escapes that night in verse 10. And then thirdly, Saul, another of Saul's children helps protect him. That's Michal, David's wife. So David has fled to his home the night that Saul tries to spear him. And we pick up in verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Well, we saw this happen with Paul just earlier in Acts chapter 9, and there could be an allusion here. This is history, this is what happened, but it could also be causing us to think of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. So this is not unprecedented, this sort of thing, that God delivering his people out of windows. There's an event in history, I believe, that started the 30 Years' War. They call it the defenestration of Prague. That's coming from the Latin or the French for window, fenestre, I believe it is. Digging deep in the memories for that. But defenestration, throwing someone out the window, there was a royal person who was thrown out the window and a war started over it. Here, it's those who are not thrown out the windows, but let out the window. David following in the early Israelite spies train here by going out the window and his life being preserved. And so we wonder if maybe his house was in the wall of the city, as was Rahab's. But regardless, God uses this event, and he uses, again, perhaps an unlikely character. Yes, David's wife, but Saul's daughter. Whose loyalty is she going to, to whom is she going to be loyal? Father or husband? You know, if they'd had a bad marriage, that might not have been a real easy choice for her. Regardless, she warns him, she lets him out. And it's interesting that the first two people that we see taking action to protect David are the children of the one trying to kill him. There's irony wrapped up in that. It's not an accident that God is using the children of Saul to stop his maniacal, wicked schemes. Well, Michael not only lets him out the window, she makes this elaborate sort of ruse to put off the other soldiers and to give David some time. She puts this image in the bed. We don't exactly know what this is. It could have been a household god that she was using to worship the Lord, which would be a clear violation of the second commandment. It could have been a household god that was of another deity that she was worshiping. Either of those circumstances, of course, are not good. One breaking the second commandment, one breaking the first. And it's giving us a little bit of a window into Israel at this point. The sort of things that were happening even in the house of David. But nonetheless, she uses this image to create this ruse. The soldiers think he's sick. She plays it up for a while, and he's able to get a good head start. Of course, later Saul is furious over this. And it's you see in verse 17, Saul said to Michael, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" Now, if you think about that statement for just a moment, Saul is indignant that he has been deceived. That his daughter has deceived him and kept him from murdering a man in innocent blood. He's indignant. This self-righteousness almost oozes out of the text. And just to hearken back to last week's sermon, think of the self-deception that's involved in this and how sin has twisted his mind. That he has the nerve to be upset with his daughter for saving an innocent man's life who happens to be her husband. It's madness. It's utter madness. Well, in the meantime, David has fled and escaped to Ramah to be with Samuel. And he comes to Samuel. He tells him everything that's going on. Now God has delivered him three times, once by Jonathan, once by just getting out of the way, and once by Michael. And now God is going to give sort of the great picture of deliverance that is unmistakable, that his hand is in this. We read beginning in verse 20. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. When they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Again, there's some parallels with the parable this morning. Three times the messengers are being sent for something to happen. And it's not happening. Why? Well, because they're becoming incapacitated. What's incapacitating? The Spirit of God. They come to grab this man so they can murder him. And the Lord says, "No, you don't. In fact, I'm about to turn you into a mouthpiece for my glory." Again, this great irony here. They come to with murderous intent, and they're turned into a mouthpiece for God. We see another similar situation later in the historical narrative in the kings. And without going into the details, one of the wicked kings is sending groups of soldiers to go get one of the prophets. And those soldiers didn't get it off so easy. Instead of becoming prophets, they became charcoal. You can look that story up. And three times fire fell from the sky. Finally, the fourth commander got the picture and came begging on his knees, "Spare us. Would you please come?" I'm not demanding, I'm asking. So, anyway, it's a great story. Here, three groups. God stops them through his Spirit. And there's some mystery here with the sons of the prophets and all what's going on. We don't know. But the point is that the Spirit of God is incapacitating these men. Well, then Saul figures he better just go himself. He tries. He goes. He finds out where David is. And then verse 23, and he went there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Saul thinks he can actually accomplish something that they haven't. So he goes, he is intent on this mission to murder David, and then the Spirit does the same thing to him. Again, mystery here, exactly what's going on with the prophets and Saul and his prophecy, but God stops him from his murderous intent and instead has him declare, we don't know what, but if it's prophecy, we know it would have been to the glory of God. And the picture here is interesting because Saul is now shown visibly to be a crazy man. He strips off his clothes, he lies naked, out of his mind, speaking things he doesn't even know. And I think that's not unintentional, that he has been doing crazy things. There's more symbolism here we'll talk about in just a moment. But he's been doing crazy things, and now the Lord is showing him, you want to be a crazy man, you can be a crazy man, but you're not going to touch my servant. So God delivers David very visibly here, four times more. Four times. It's beautiful. Now, all this deliverance, we have to realize, doesn't bring David back. Doesn't bring him back to his home. Doesn't keep him from having to flee for his life the rest of this narrative in 1 Samuel. He's still on the run. He's still in danger. He's still always just one step ahead of death. And with that in mind, though it doesn't, God's deliverance here doesn't deliver him out of his trial ultimately, what it does is it shows that even amidst his trial, the Lord is with him. So the Lord can be with you, and he can deliver you in certain ways without bringing you out of the pain and suffering that you're enduring as a whole. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis has a wonderful saying on this. He says, quote, "Sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you are still on your feet in the middle of it." I love that. So often we aren't delivered, you know, in toto out of our suffering, out of our trials. But every day that we wake up and we can look to heaven and say, God, I praise you because you are my God and I am your people. That means we're still on our feet and he hasn't abandoned us. And so for those of you who are in the midst of these sorts of things, or as you in the future go through these things, remember this. Remember that lack of deliverance from circumstances does not mean lack of God's presence with you. If you are on your feet, the Lord is with you. He hasn't abandoned you, and he is not going to. Well, this all from Saul is very foolish, and that brings us to our final point, Saul's foolishness of what he's trying to do. Notice what happens to him here. We've already commented on it. He's stripped off his clothes. He's lying naked. He's out of his mind. He's saying things he doesn't understand, we presume. And notice the stripping off of the clothes. And remember to last chapter with Jonathan. In the beginning of the chapter, Jonathan comes to David and he divests himself of his royal garments and he gives them to David. And we saw that there was a very clear picture of there, that the clothing and office go together in this culture. And as he divested himself of his clothing, he was essentially humbly, gratefully, willingly giving over his royal position to the one who he saw deserved it. The one whom the Lord has his hand upon. And as one commentator notes, what Jonathan did willingly, Saul now does unwillingly. He takes off his royal garments in his pursuit of the Anointed One. He is stripped by the Spirit of God. And the imagery here is that God has divested him of his garments. Jonathan does it willingly, humbly, in submission to what he can see as the Lord's will. Saul has to go raving mad, and the Spirit essentially has to do it, showing him that you have lost the kingdom. You have lost the kingship. You have disobeyed me again and again and again, and I am now picturing for all the people to see that you are no longer my king. I strip you of your kingly garments. That's a sobering picture. And what it's clearly communicating, what this deliverance is communicating, what the whole narrative with Saul leading up to this and now from here on out will be communicating, is that it is foolish, utter madness to try to thwart God's will. Pastor John mentioned that this morning. And we don't compare notes usually throughout the week, and we didn't this week. And so it's interesting. It was sitting here this morning listening to him expound upon the wonderful parable of the vineyard, and to hear him speak of the fact that you cannot stop God's purposes. And knowing that I would be wanting to hammer that tonight as well, that we must need to hear this because the scriptures are lining up like this. But the point is that you can't stop God. What he has determined to do, he will do. And if you are trying to stand in his way, as Saul is, and if you're actively working against him, you are out of your mind. Psalm 2 gets at this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The picture is there's all these nations and kings who are gathering together and trying to combine their forces and shake their collective fist at the Holy One of Israel and try to burst his bonds. And the picture that the psalmist gives us is that the Lord sits back and he laughs at them. Imagine standing there and seeing a group of ants gathered before you, shaking their little fists at you, saying, we're going to overcome you. You laugh, and then you step on them, and then you move on. God laughs at the ants who shake their fists at him. How does God treat those who try to thwart them, him? He holds them in derision, Psalm 2. And certainly Saul is a part of that here. However, Psalm 2 goes on, and it gives a strong warning and a word of encouragement. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Brothers and sisters, tonight, the text is reminding us that God cannot be thwarted, that it is foolish to try to stop him, that it is foolish to oppose him, that it is foolish to be on the other side against him. His plans will happen. His word will come to pass. His desires will be accomplished. Period. You cannot thwart the ways of God. And tonight, if you are here and you are not a believer, or you are one who is walking in sin, walking in rebellion, trying to get around God's word, trying to essentially push back against it, let this text warn you that that is foolish. That the only thing in your future, if you continue that, is heartache and destruction. But with this warning comes that great encouragement and that great comfort as well. It's a double-edged sword that is positive and is good for the people of God, because as he cannot be thwarted by his enemies, so he cannot be thwarted to let go of or to let harm come to his people. And so blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And so tonight, if you are here and you are taking refuge in God, though you might feel as if you are like David on the run for your life, having spears hurled at you and having people come after you in unjust ways and suffering in great measure, even if you are in the midst of that, remember that blessed are those who take refuge in God. Because he has made promises to you to never leave or forsake you, and those promises cannot be broken. He cannot be thwarted. Even if all hell should rage against you, even if the entire world should raise its fist and its voices coming after you, the purposes of God for you cannot be overcome. You are purchased on the cross. They are guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, be comforted that you are blessed if you are taking refuge in the Lord God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort and for the conviction that it brings. We pray that tonight, if there are any here who are walking in opposition to you, that they would repent. They would see the foolishness of it and the destruction that will come. And for any of those, all of those who are taking refuge in you, O Lord, may they see and sense and know the blessedness of having God as their salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.